going with the theme of some of us who are in Israel right now, I just wanted to show you some photos that I had picked up, and that might just give us some context as we get into our lesson for today. Remember, this is the map of the first century Israel, and we were reminded a couple of weeks back when Rich started in chapter 4 that Jesus was in Judea in the south, and he was planning to get to Galilee, which is in the north, and instead of going by the coast or around the Jordan River, he chooses to go through Samaria. He has a divine appointment. This is just a few pictures from the place. Here's one. It is clear enough to see some things. On my right, you'll see Mount Gerizim. It's on the left of the picture, and then Mount Ebal on the right. There's the current place, city called Shechem, which has been there for a long time. And here is where Jacob's well is supposed to be. And on the right, a few hundred meters to the right, is the village, or was the village, first century village of Sychar. It doesn't exist today. This is another picture taken from Mount Gerizim. Gives you a different view of the same location. If you are, if you were to go to Israel, or if you've been here, you know Mount Gerizim, and then Mount Ebal is on the other side, Shechem being there, and then Jacob's Well. So if you were at Jacob's Well, for example, you would be able to clearly see both the mountains. Here's a picture taken about 100 years back, somewhere between 1900 and 1920, of the supposed place where Jacob's Well is or was. Here's a modern kind of signage to the same place. Today, you won't find the picture that I showed you 100 years back, but instead you'll find this, which is built on top of Jacob's Well. A couple more pictures. This is again about 100 years back. These are Samaritan women that have come outside the city to celebrate Passover just close to Mount Gerizim. Here's a modern picture. The man with the hat with the red color on top is a Samaritan priest. Some of you know that current Shechem or Sychar or Jacob's Well is a part of what is called as the West Bank, and so not completely under Israel's control in that sense, but so Israel still has troops on the ground to make sure there is continued peace. Here's an interesting picture of a Samaritan man talking with some Jews. Remember earlier in the chapter we read, Samaritans have nothing to do with Jews. There are still Samaritans in the same area. You see a picture here for the same people. Well, that brings us to our lesson today, which is essentially John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 25 to verse 38. John chapter 4, verse 35 to verse 38. A parable is told of a town called Gone Farming. It came to pass, the parable goes on, that a group existed who called themselves farmers. And lo, there were many big and huge farms around them. The whole area that they lived in was surrounded with farms. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves farmers, they met in meetings and talked about their call to farm. The abundance of farm around them and how they might go about doing farming, both sowing and reaping. Year after year, they carefully defined what farming means, the parable goes on to say, and they defended their occupation as farmers, and they declared that farming always is the primary task of all farmers. Continually, the parable goes on to say, they searched for new and better methods of farming, and for new and better definitions of farming. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These farmers built large, beautiful buildings called farming headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a farmer and every farmer should farm. But one thing they didn't do, however, they did not farm. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, too often we think of missions and evangelism as a task for the experts. Or we talk about it, we go to conferences that talk about evangelism. We hold conferences, we go to adult Sunday schools that focus on evangelism. But when it comes to actually doing it, we tend not to think of ourselves as having any role to play in it. The fact of the matter is that if you're a follower of Christ, then you are a part of God's plan to bring salvation to everyone who is not a follower of Christ. And so we're going to learn today that if you're a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are to be involved in sowing and reaping. Spiritually speaking, you are to be involved in making efforts, in investing and benefiting from the efforts from others when it comes to the kingdom of God. So our passage today is John chapter 4. Unlike last time, I'm going to read just the portions that I plan to cover. John chapter 4, verse 25 onwards. Just to get the context, I'm going to read verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. First of all, determining the identity of the one who sends. Jesus has displayed the kind of authority that only a prophet would display. He instructs and teaches as a prophet would do. He displays knowledge, as we saw last week, about the woman's past as only a prophet would do. But he not only displays a knowledge about the woman's past, but he also displays knowledge about God's plans in the present and in the future. Remember in verse 23, he said, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Here's someone who's not only speaking as a prophet, but goes much more beyond a prophet would say or do. And so this naturally leads us to the two verses that we have in front of us. Could this be the one, the woman thinks? Could this be the one that the Jews and the Samaritans believe is going to come? Notice what the Samaritan says in verse 25. I know that the Messiah is coming. I believe what the Jews believe. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Remember last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where you don't have to turn, where this promise is found. Moses in instructing the Israelites says, I will raise up a prophet among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak what I command him to speak. And so both the Jews and the Samaritans have believed this. He will be one of your own, and he will speak what I have commanded him to speak. And notice Jesus' response. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The he, perhaps in your scriptures, it's in italics. The reason for that is that it is not in the original Greek language. And so you can read this particular sentence as I who speak to you am. I want you to observe two things about that statement. First of all, the use of I am statements in the Gospel of John. While some of you know that, and it is true, that the Gospel of John is known for its seven I am statements, right? But those seven I am statements are specific to the claims that Jesus makes and are connected with his saving work. However, in the Gospel of John, in the entirety of John, you have at least 23 times where Jesus claims this title for himself, I am. And if you've been a believer for some time, or if you've been reading your Bible for some time, you immediately make the connection with Exodus chapter 3, right? Moses is pasturing his father's flock, and when an angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire, the bush is burning but it's not consumed. And the Lord commissions him to go back to his people in Egypt. And in response, Moses says, "But who shall I say has sent me? What is his name?" And as a reply to this question, the Lord answers him and says, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now the Greek translation of the Old Testament renders God's personal name as Yahweh, or in Greek, ego eimi, or I am who I am. John uses the same phrase that God takes for himself in Exodus 3, and 23 times in his gospel makes it clear each time that Jesus is using it for himself. He is claiming divinity. I who speak to you am. But secondly, Jesus is also affirming that he is the Messiah. And you know, only two times Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah in the entire New Testament. The first instance is here when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman. And the second time he does it, he's under an oath. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Remember, he is going through a trial just before his crucifixion. And he is in front of the high priest Caiaphas. Verse 62 says, "There's the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Notice his response. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. You're right. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So first time he admits he is the Messiah is to the Samaritan woman, but the second time he does it under, because he's placed under oath. Now, claiming to be Messiah has consequences, especially if you are truly the Messiah. Every time someone recognized that he is the Christ or the Messiah, he told them that don't disclose that information to others because his hour had not yet come. Because he knew the kind of Messiah that the Jews expected. They were under the rule of Romans, and so they were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from that particular reign. And so he knew very well that the Jews will mistake the spiritual for the physical. But when the time is right, and as we will read many times in John and in other Gospels, he's ready to publicly affirm who he is. Here, as we know, he's in the Samaritan territory, and so there's no scope of being misunderstood. And so when the woman asks him, "Are you?" We know that a Messiah is coming, and he says, it does not deny, "I am the one who you are thinking about." You know, with all the controversy unnecessarily about women's role in the church and accusation against the Bible that it supposedly mistreats women, for those who actually read it, it is so refreshing to find women treated as being made in the image of God. Remember, this is where Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah, but women also are the first witnesses to his resurrection. Now, even in a typical patriarchal society such as the one I grew up in, I've always found women have been treated with much dignity and respect than any other society or philosophical system, including the so-called feminist movement. And so we see Jesus affirms his identity to this woman. So first of all, determining the identity of the one who sends. He is the Messiah. Secondly, declaring the message of the one who sends. Declaring the message of the one who sends. Look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Just as he affirms he is the Messiah, the disciples show up. Talk about timing. Remember, only John is the one who records events and contends that will drive us to a certain conclusion. John is recording these events for us because he has a certain intention in mind. And he reveals that intention in John 20, verse 31, as we saw last week. And he says there, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." So it's possible that he has left out a lot of the conversation that has taken place. If you read the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman, it'll probably take you 5 minutes. Obviously, it hasn't taken 5 minutes for the entire conversation to take place, but John specifically records what he does for a reason which we just read in John 20, 31. But here he mentions at this point the disciples came. At the point that Jesus affirmed that he is the Messiah. And the disciples come and they're amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. The utter shock on their faces must have been a sight to really behold. Here is their leader. He's not only speaking with a woman, a group of human beings that were really not considered at par with men, but he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. In their shocked state, they're not in a position to ask, What are you doing? Why are you talking to a woman or a Samaritan woman? But notice what the woman does in verse 28. The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Something that the disciples should have been involved in doing is now done by the Samaritan woman. Note the urgency with which she leaves. She drops her water pot that she had brought to bring to carry water with her to her village. She leaves that behind. She's no longer concerned about her physical needs because her spiritual needs have now been met. See what Jesus promised her in verse 14. Go back a few verses. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." Sees its fulfillment here. She drops everything and goes to the city. Previously, she was ashamed to come to the well at a time when others might notice her. Now she heads back to her village to witness to her own people. You might have a tendency to come down hard on her because of the way she expresses, she shares this message. The term there translated as men, first of all, can also be translated as people. So it may not just be the elders of the city. And she tells them, "Come see a man who told me all that I have done." And then in her own way, she tells them, "He has said and shared all things that only a Messiah would do." Could this be the Christ? Could this be Christ? There is no 4 steps to understand what the gospel is. Nothing wrong with that. We do that all the time. There is no deeper explanation of things at this stage. Only a young believer doing what a young believer does, in her own broken way, sharing the gospel. Story is told of a critic of D.L. Moody, the evangelist of the last century. This critic praised Moody for his zeal in filling the pews at Plymouth Church, but said that he should realize his limitations and not attempt to speak in public. Here's one critic of D.L. Moody. "You make too many mistakes in grammar," he said. Moody's response, "I know I make mistakes," was the reply, "and I lack many things, but I'm doing the best with what I've got." He then paused and, looking at the man searchingly, inquired in his own inimitable way, "Look here, friend, you've got grammar enough. What are you doing it for the master?" So don't be too heavy on your criticism of this woman in the way she's sharing the gospel. Observe the kind of question that the woman asks. In Greek, the way the question is asked is expecting a very emphatic negative response. Why would you do that? She uses a question, one commentator says, that implies doubt so as to attract more people. An affirmation would have provoked controversy rather than inquiry. And so she asks a question in a way that expects a negative response, but in her heart she's hoping that they respond overwhelmingly to what she's sharing. Her question is a tentative one, although she's expecting a negative response. But her hopes are a positive one, response one commentator. The response she gets is the one she hopes to have gotten. She does not want to make a decision for them, but she wants to put it in such a way as to evoke curiosity. And so they hear it, and what do? They come out, they respond. They come out perhaps because they know what she has been involved in doing, They may have come out because they've never heard her speak in this way, and so they want to come and check it out for themselves. Secondly, then, declaring the message of the one who sends, declaring him to be the Messiah. Thirdly, discerning the mission of the one who sends. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, while she's gone in the city, meanwhile, a discussion is taking place at the well where the disciples have sat down to eat meal. And the disciples ask their master that he needs, or tell him that he needs to eat. But note his response in verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." What should flash before your eyes is the interaction that Jesus has had so far with a couple of people. First of all, in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, for whom he confused categories, confused that which is spiritual with that which is physical. But also should flash in front of your eyes the discussion he just had with the woman, who also confuses the physical with the spiritual. And here the disciples continue the tradition, confusing the physical food which they have with the spiritual food which Jesus is talking about. The disciples continue on that path of thinking, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he? But my food," Jesus says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." The way I am sustained, the way I am fulfilled, the way I am satisfied, the way I am content is when I'm fully committed to do what God wants me to do and finish the work that he has sent me to do. Jesus is probably thinking here of Deuteronomy 8. He's quickly turned there. This is the verse he will quote when he is tempted, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. This is Moses writing to the Israelites. And he writes that he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. There was a greater satisfaction for Jesus and for us as his followers to do what God wants us to do. There was greater satisfaction in telling the teacher of Israel that being spiritually born was more important than anything else. There was greater satisfaction in telling the woman, the Samaritan woman, that the living water that he had was much more significant and important than the water for which she had come to the well. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, writes, "All of Jesus's ministry is nothing more than a submission to and performance of the will of the one who sent him." That's what Jesus came to do. And that's the thing that the master has come to do is expected from his followers. So let me ask you, how are you doing when it comes to the submission to the will of God? Is your food, does your satisfaction come from pursuing God's will and work, or does it come from that which the world has to offer? Does it come from that which is physical or that which is spiritual? Does it come from that which is temporal compared to that which is eternal? Does it come from only the seen or the unseen as well? Thirdly, then, discerning the message of the one who sends is to understand that the spiritual is far more significant and important than that which is physical. It is to do the will of the Father and to be involved in accomplishing his work. Fourthly, that brings us to the present duties of the believer. What is a believer to be involved in at the moment then? Sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping for the one who sends. Look at verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for the life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I want you to notice four things about what the Lord is saying here. Firstly, look at verse 35. The harvest may be ready when you least expect it. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. As Jesus is saying this, perhaps he's looking at the crowd that is on its way outside the village near Jacob's well. Verse 35, he could also be looking at the fields that are right in front of him. Some commentators have noted that considering the harvest was typically in April, this may have been December when Jesus is interacting with his disciples. But regardless of the timing, Jesus is appealing to their sense of knowing the timing. And as you know, it takes a long time between sowing and reaping. While physically speaking, it might take about 4 months between sowing and reaping, but spiritually speaking, Jesus is saying, look at the white fields, they're ready for harvesting. The point then is that typically there's always a time between sowing and harvesting, but in this case, spiritually speaking again, the harvest is ready. The grain is ready to be picked up. Jesus then is actually referring to a spiritual harvest. He's referring to gathering of the people into the kingdom of God. So first of all then, the timing, that the harvest may be ready when you least expect it. Secondly, verse 36, there's both reward and joy in doing God's work. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's time to receive the benefit, he's saying, of the hard work done in the course of sowing. To harvest is to cut ripe grain and to gather them in bundles. But notice the sowers and reapers are two distinct groups of people. The one who reaps is receiving wages from the efforts of those who have already sowed in the past. But both the sower and the reaper will be together one day when they will rejoice together at the rich harvest. Thirdly, verse 37, as in the physical realm, to reap a harvest, you must sow the seed. If you seek to benefit from the crop, Jesus is saying, you expect to reap a harvest, then you must also sow the seed, or someone else must sow the seed. Because unless you sow, there is no reaping. Paul will remind the Galatians, wouldn't he? That which you sow, that is what you will reap. But fourthly and finally, in the spiritual realm, verse 37 and 38, you may put in the hard work of sowing only to have others reap the benefit. You know, in the physical realm, if you talk to farmers or if you've been a farmer yourself, the one who sows is the one who reaps the benefits from his or her hard work, right? If you're a farmer, you're doing the sowing, but you are the one who is expected to reap the benefit from what the farm will produce. But how different it is in the spiritual realm. The person who is sowing, or he or she who is putting in the hard work, Jesus is saying, the time and the efforts, is not always the person who reaps the benefit. In fact, in many instances, the person who sows is not the person who is reaping at all. Two distinct groups. But Jesus reminds them of another saying in verse 37, one sows and another reaps. But the one who is doing the reaping is also receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. The question then is, actually speaking, who are the reapers? But Jesus is interacting with the disciples, so we can assume the disciples or the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were the reapers in this case. They have benefited from all that has gone on before them. But who are the sowers? Jesus perhaps has in mind those who have put in the efforts before the disciples came on the scene. Perhaps the prophets who have committed their lives to faithfully preserving and passing on the very words of God. Perhaps it's John the Baptist who was there immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's the Lord himself who is still with them. Men and women have sowed in the past, still sowing, and you are the ones who are benefiting from their hard work. There's always the sense, as a follower of Christ, of connectivity between the past and the present. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Writer after writer connects the past to the present and the future. But the common thread amongst these three tenses is the very presence of God. Paul reminds the Corinthians, doesn't he? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we think of one sowing and another reaping the benefit of the hard work that the sowers have put in, look at how Paul explains it to the Corinthians as he addresses some of the questions that they have raised. Verse 1, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Notice what he says. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. We sit here in this particular room right now, but there have been men and women who have gone in the past who have put in the effort, who have sowed in the seed of which we reap the benefits. And we not only reap the benefits of their efforts, but we ourselves are sowers if the Lord delays his coming for those who will come after us. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us a glimpse of men and women who have walked in faith and laid the foundation for you and for me. In that sense, the Christian mission is always connected with the past and the present. You know, you and I stand then in the middle of all of this. We benefit, obviously, from the work that has gone before us. And if the Lord delays his coming, we will be involved in benefiting those who come after us. Reminds me of a song that we all like to sing here at Countryside, written by Stuart Townend and the Gettys. It starts like this: by faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise, and we will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith, the prophets, it goes on to say, saw a day when the longed for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith, the church was called to go in the power of Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. While we benefit from those who have gone before us, we are to be involved in sowing, and perhaps, yes, maybe reaping in some circumstances for the benefit of those who would come after us. So how do we then consider applying this text to us? Well, I have two things that we can consider as we think of application. I don't have a slide for this, but first of all, to remember that if you are a follower of Christ, then you have a task. That task may change according to the seasons of your life, or it may remain the same your entire adult life. The text before us that we have gone through tells us that we are involved in both sowing and reaping. Every activity you are involved in as a follower of Christ is to be thought of as an investment for the kingdom of God. Perhaps you're a part of the regular workforce. Perhaps you're a lawyer, a teacher, a person who is involved in corporate America, and God has placed you where you are to be his light and to be his salt. Perhaps you're a mom investing in the lives of your kids, pouring into them the word of God and the wisdom that flows from it. Perhaps you're a grandfather or a grandmother, having done the task of raising your kids. You're now enjoying the benefits of spoiling them with more chocolates but as one who gets to pour your heart into the lives of these little children. Perhaps you don't have children. Perhaps you're single, perhaps you're married, but don't have kids, and God has involved you in the ministry that He has given you. Know that all of us, regardless of our age, gender, and ethnicity, have a task that we are involved in. We are either sowing, reaping, or doing both the things at the same time. But secondly, you also are, you are to remember that you're a part of a larger task force. You are a part of a larger task force. Two things about this that I would mention. Firstly, remember that throughout world history, God has been using men and women to further His plans and to bring about the results that He has already decreed. No event then is misplaced. No person is there by accident. God has everything perfectly planned. And so while you and I benefit from the work that has gone before us, we are to be involved in doing things that will benefit those who will come after us. Your physical descendants, perhaps your children, grandchildren, your spiritual children, so to speak, those whom the Lord will bring in His kingdom through your ministry, especially if you're a leader of a ministry, you may be leading it, but it's not your ministry in that sense. It is a privilege that God has given you in this season of your life that you are in. Such a privilege that God allows sinful men and women like you and me to come alongside Him and do what He is doing, sowing and reaping. So first of all, remember that even as you are a part of a larger task force, that throughout history God has been accomplishing His purposes with men and women just like you and me. But secondly, find ways to remind yourself of those who have gone before you. Can I give you a very practical suggestion? Perhaps you're already doing this. Perhaps some of you need to do this. Begin reading a biography or an autobiography of a follower of Christ from history. You may want to read one or a couple every month if you're more motivated. Perhaps one every other month. But what that will tell you is that men and women have come and gone before you who have experienced similar or worse things than you are experiencing. But one thing that is common between their life and your life is that God is present as He was there with them, with you as well. This is not a task that we do on our own efforts. Now look at verse 37. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. But look at the one who is sending. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What it does to you when you read about men and women who have been believers in the past is it reminds you that you're not alone, that you're not the one that is the object of the focus, but that you stand in the middle of men who have gone before you and men and women who will come after you. You know, I just finished reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography on Thursday, and as some of you know, Dietrich was a German pastor and a theologian and a spy, but it's fascinating to read an account of a person who almost lived through two world wars. Was ultimately executed by the Germans because of his convictions and because of his plot to kill the dictator. He was born in 1906, died in 1945, and through his life he demonstrated for me as a follower of Christ who remains resolute in times of persecution. There was a time when Hitler took over the reign of Germany somewhere in the early 1930s. He became the chancellor and ultimately the dictator, and there was a time when he wanted all the church pastors to report into him, that is to consider him as their head. Whatever they said, just like we recently heard in Houston where the mayor wanted to know what the manuscript would have of the pastors, Hitler wanted to know and find out what the pastors would say. Prayer requests were banned. And to this particular decree, Dietrich would oppose vehemently. And he pursued his fellow pastors not to agree to it as well, because he said their allegiance must only be to the head of the church, the true head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, I could not have gathered that living in 2020 or 2019 about someone who lived about 70, 80 years before me. He has sown the seed for something which I'm reaping the benefit of. He spoke and wrote a lot against those who casually claimed to be Christians, but never lived like it mattered. This quote that I picked up from this biography, or rather his book on discipleship, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." You and I stand benefiting, reaping from the efforts that have gone before us. What did we learn today? We've learned four things about our mission today. First of all, determining the identity of the one who sends. He is the Messiah. Secondly, declaring the message of the one who sends, that he sends you and me into the fields to sow and to reap. Thirdly, discerning the mission of the one who sends, that the spiritual is far more significant and important and foundational when it comes to Christian life compared to the physical. And fourthly and finally, that you and I are involved in sowing and reaping for the very one who sends you and me. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, that none of that which we have read has taken place by accident. Even your meeting with this woman at Jacob's well was a divine appointment. As she found out that more important than her physical needs were her spiritual needs, and after finding the Messiah, she would go back to her village to proclaim who he is, we find ourselves also at the stage of life that we are in the period of this world history that we find ourselves in, that we are in the middle of those who have gone before us, who have put in the efforts of sowing the seed, and that there will be some who will come after us who will reap the benefits. But Father, we are also reaping the benefits of their hard work. But Father, we are not here just reaping the benefits. We are to ourselves be involved in sowing. And so remind us that we are, we do have a task, and that depending on how you have gifted us, depending on where you have placed us, depending on the people that you have brought into our lives, that we are involved, we are to be involved in using those gifts for your sake, for your glory, as we sow them for the benefit of those who will come after us. I do pray for the week that is ahead of us. Let no activity, let no interaction that we have with men and women be thought of as mere accident, but one that you have brought into our lives. And that we would constantly remind ourselves that we are either sowing or reaping or just merely wasting our time if we're not thinking of those things. So we thank you, Father, for this particular passage of the Samaritan woman that teaches us many, many things. But first and foremost, teaches us that what we are spiritually speaking is far more significant and foundational than that which is physical. And so we ask for your help. We know that we're not alone in this task, but that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who's the very helper, comforter, the one who reminds us of things that have taken place in the past, brings to remembrance things that we have learned and memorized from your word, that he is with us always, and we thank you for that. We commit this week into your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.